All right, go ahead and open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 1. Before we begin, let's bow our heads and we'll begin in prayer. Our fathers, we look in your word. We ask that you will open it to our minds and our hearts. Cause us to be responsive to you. Truly calls the Holy Spirit dwelling in us to enliven our hearts so that we listen and so that we are conformed to your image. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, we're going to look at a section here where Paul talks about the wisdom of God and what we are in Christ and the kind of people that he calls. So let's take a look at it there, 18 through 25. For to those who are perishing, the message of the cross is foolishness. But to us who are being saved, it is God's power. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and I will set aside the understanding of the experts. Where is the philosopher? Where is the scholar? Where is the debater of this age? Hasn't God made the world's wisdom foolish? For since in God's wisdom the world did not know God through wisdom, God was pleased to save those who believed through the foolishness of the message preached. For the Jews ask for signs, and the Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. Yet to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is God's power and God's wisdom. Because God's foolishness is wiser than human wisdom, and God's weakness is stronger than human strength. Brothers, consider your calling. Not many are wise from a human perspective, not many powerful, not many of noble birth. Instead, God has chosen the world's foolish things to shame the wise, and God has chosen the world's weak things to shame the strong. God has chosen the world's insignificant and despised things, things viewed as nothing, so he might bring to nothing the things that are viewed as something, so that no one can boast in his presence. But from him you are in Christ Jesus, who for us became wisdom from God, as well as righteousness, sanctification, and redemption, in order that, as it is written, the one who boasts must boast in the Lord. All right, recently, Joey, for Christmas, gave me one of the DNA I forget exactly, Ancestry.com or whatever it is. He gave me that for Christmas, and so I did the swab and sent it off. And I'm still waiting to find out who I am. And I imagine some of you could tell me, but I'm waiting to find out who I am. And it's going to be an interesting thing because we all kind of have an idea of who we are and where we've come from. And so it'll be interesting. And as I do this, I marked that I wanted to have other people contact me in case I might be related to them. Because I have a lot of family out there that I have no idea who they are. And so it'll be interesting to see if anyone actually contacts me and if I'm mistaken about, you know, some of my heritage. So as Paul opens this passage, he describes three groups of people. Look at it there in verse 18. And the first group he begins to talk about is the people who are perishing. He begins to talk about those who, through willful neglect, put off making preparation for eternity. And the reason that they often do this is because the devil whispers to them that they have tomorrow. And tomorrow is the most deadly of all words. I sometimes struggle with procrastination and putting things off. We're doing a repair in our upstairs bathroom, partly because I put off making repair in some areas for several years. And so now I'm having to do more repair because of the initial non-repair. And oftentimes that happens is when we put things off, we find that we actually have to put more work and more funds into fixing a problem that could have been solved very, very easily. I seem to have a little bit of a habit of that. I remember years ago of needing to replace the latch on my truck and on the hood, and instead of replacing it, I decided I would continue to use the old one. And I was on the New River Gorge Bridge. If you've ever been on the New River Gorge Bridge, it's over 900 feet up off of the water, off the gorge, and the wind came up off of the gorge and flipped my hood up in my face. And so you can imagine what that was like, trying to drive and look out the side so I didn't go over the side. And if I had simply taken care of the problem, it wouldn't have been a problem. But people oftentimes put off the most important thing. It's kind of like the old country song, there's always tomorrow. And it's kind of like the other one that says, tomorrow never comes. And that's often the case, isn't it? There are many people who will find themselves waking up in hell who never thought that they would end up there. They felt like they had plenty of time. And we don't talk a lot about hell. I was thinking about this morning. I thought, you know, it's about time I probably preached a sermon on hell because I haven't done that for a while. And we kind of get complacent when we begin to think about eternity. And we think, you know, oh, I've got plenty of time, especially if we're young. And we don't really put much stock in getting a move on. But I want you to look in with me in Acts 24. Go ahead and turn over there. And we're going to take a look at a story here that Luke tells of a man who felt he had plenty of time. This man was spoken to by Paul and preached to by Paul. And yet, while all this was going on, he thought he had plenty of time. He kept putting it off. And I want to encourage you, if you're one of those kind of people who thinks you have plenty of time, and if you don't know him, if you've never taken the time to look at him and say, you know, Lord, I'm a sinner. I'm a sinful person, and I want you to change me, to save me. If you've never done that, I want to encourage you, don't put it off till tomorrow. Don't put it off till this afternoon, because you never know. Those children down there in Florida, some of them are probably planning to go to a Valentine party that evening. And little did they know that they wouldn't see another day. So you never know. Take a look at it there with me, Acts 24, beginning in verse 22. Since Felix was accurately informed about the way, he adjourned the hearing, saying, when Lysias the commander comes down, I will decide your case. And for, if you don't know, at that time, Christianity was known as the way. And the people who followed Christ were called those who followed the way, or the people of the way. So that was the name for Christians at that time, and he's very informed about this. Look at it there. He knows about the way. And the verse is telling us there that he was accurately informed. He wasn't in any kind of misunderstanding about anything about what happened to Christ, the resurrection, and the early church. He was very, very well informed about the way. And after some days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, he sent for Paul and listened to him on the subject of faith in Christ Jesus. Now, as he spoke about righteousness, this is Paul, self-control and the judgment to come, Felix became afraid and replied, "Leave for now." The King James says he trembled. He trembled in fear. And as Paul's talking to him, he looks at him and he says, "Leave for now, but when I find time, I will call for you, or a more convenient time, I will call for you." And at the same time, he was hoping that money would be given to him by Paul. For this reason, he sent for him quite often and conversed with him. And after 2 years had passed, Felix received a successor, Porcius Festus, and because he wished to do a favor for the Jews, Felix left Paul in prison. So as far as we know, as far as history tells us, nothing ever happened to him, and he never became a Christian. But look again at the verse there, and notice as his conscience became aroused, God dealt with his heart, he feared. He looked at Paul, and he was afraid. And Paul remained there, and he spoke with him, and during all of that time, he went into eternity unprepared because he never made preparation for where he would be. Even though he trembled and he knew that he was in the wrong, that he knew he was a sinful man, he decided he wasn't going to do anything about it. And if you think about it, I think the most miserable people on earth is those people who are almost persuaded. They know that something's wrong with their life. They know that the way that they're living is totally opposed to what God wants for them. And yet they continue to live in sin, and they're like the rich young ruler that I spoke about a few weeks ago. They will shake their head sorrowfully, and they'll simply walk away. I want to ask you, is that you? Do you look at him, even if you're a Christian, do you look at him when he's prompting you, when he's dealing with you in your heart, and you look at him and you shake your head and you say no, and you walk away? And you're probably, like I've been on occasion, miserable. You know what I'm talking about? When God's dealing with you and he's putting his finger on you and he's pressing an issue, and you look at him and you say, I'm not going to deal with that right now. Don't open that door. You know, as I've been working on this bathroom, I lifted some flooring yesterday in preparation for replacing it. And what did I find? I found some mold. And that mold has been there for a while. And if I hadn't lifted the flooring, I would never have found it. And you see, God's dealing with some of us, and he'll open that door. He'll open that closet, and very quickly we will shut that door and say, not that door. Kind of like Monty Hall, which of the doors do you want? And we will look at God and say, I will pick this door, but you leave these two shut. You have no permission to go there. And God will continue to deal with you, and oftentimes he will bring trouble into our lives to get us to understand, no. He wants to wake us up. You know, I remember years ago, I was kind of back and forth, wanting to follow God and, you know, not wanting to follow God. And I had a very interesting accident with my truck, and my life kind of flashed before me, and I thought, this is it. This is the way, this is how this happens. Totally destroyed my truck. And God opened my eyes and began to show me, you could have been in that instant gone, facing me, but I gave you another chance. And so God often deals with us that way. You know, the Bible tells us today is a day of salvation. If you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. Even if you're a Christian, if God's dealing with you about something, deal with it. Come to him and say, God, I want you to deal with this issue in my heart. And begin following him, begin living for him. Look again at verse 18, and I want you to notice that the second group is those who are perishing, those who consider the cross totally foolish. Look at what it says there. And I want you to think about why this is so. Why do people come to the cross and they look at it and they call it all foolishness? Why do they do that? Well, the first thing that they do, if I can get these papers apart, we'll find out. The first thing that they do is the cross doesn't follow human wisdom. And the way that human wisdom speaks to us is it says, I can do it my way. I will do what I want to do. I have a plan. I'm a master of my soul. I want you to listen to the lyrics from this song from 1969 by Frank Sinatra, and it's probably coming to you, the song My Way. I happened to be listening. Somebody was listening to some music by Elvis Presley last week, and he sang this song. I don't think he did as fine a job as Frank Sinatra, but he did a good job with it. And here's some of the lyrics. Listen to what it says. I've loved and I've laughed and I've cried. I've had my fill, my share of losing. And now as tears subside, I find it all so amusing to think I did all that. And may I say, not in a shy way. Now, I was aggressive about it. I did it brazenly. And if you know anything about Frank Sinatra, he was a very brazen young man. I remember in a particular movie that I watched about Pearl Harbor, and he's playing one of the persons in there, and he was always in a fight. There's something about Frank Sinatra. He always played the guy who was belligerent and who was in your face with a big mouth. And in a fight. And this song speaks to that. And he goes on, he says, oh no, not me. I did it my way. And then he goes on and he says, for what is man, what has he got? If not himself, then he has not. In other words, if he's not the master of his soul or of his life, he has nothing. Just say the things he truly feels and then listen, and not the words of those who kneel. Think about that for just a moment. and not the words of one who kneels. The record shows I took the blows. I did it my way. And when you hear sentiments like that, you want to ask, good for you. How's it turning out? And when you think about his particular life, his third marriage, after he was married to his third wife, Mia Farrow, he said this. He got up and he said this. Now I finally found a broad I can cheat on. Sounds like a real winner, doesn't it? I finally found a woman that I can cheat on with comfort. Can you imagine that kind of a man? Can you imagine a woman who would tolerate that kind of man? They both sound like real winners, don't they? And then secondly, listen to what it says there. Look at verse 18. Secondly, others consider the message of the cross foolish because it's not sophisticated enough. You see, the Jews and the people of the world at that time, and oftentimes the people of today, and especially the Jews of today, they're looking for a Messiah, not one who's going to die, but they're looking for a Messiah who's going to be a conquering king. And in fact, when Paul explained to the gospel to the philosophers on Mars Hill, they laughed at him. They looked at him and they said, you're stupid. This is foolish. And as a matter of fact, when Paul was before King Agrippa, after he met with Festus or with Felix a few months and years later, when he was there in front of King Agrippa, King Agrippa looked at him and said, you're out of your mind. All of this learning that you've done has made you crazy. And oftentimes people will look at Christians and they'll say, you guys are nuts. You're out of your mind. And for those who are perishing, the message of the cross is something to be laughed at. It's absolute foolishness. And in third, look at it there. The message of the cross doesn't require us to earn anything. And you see, that's the stumbling block, because one of the things that we want to do as people is we want to earn something. You see, in America, we have this idea we have to earn something, but it's universal throughout the world. It's this idea that if I'm going to be right with God, that I have to do something for it. A few years ago, I shared with you all how over in one of the Asian countries, they actually have what are called prayer wheels. And on the prayer wheels, there would be a series of prayers on the wheel, and they'll spin them like this. And they think that every time that they spin the wheel, that the deity that the prayer is given to, that the deity will hear it. And so the faster you spin it, the more it will be heard and the more likely it will be answered. And so what they do is they take these water wheels, these little paddle wheels, and they'll put them on creeks all over the mountains, and they'll have prayers on them. And they set them up in the creek so that the creek spins them, because the creek can spin them continually. And they think that it increases the likelihood of their prayers being heard. But this whole idea of earning something, that I have to do something. And you see, it's no different from today. And look again at it there, and the message of the cross doesn't require us. Listen to what it says in Ephesians 2, 8, 9. For it is by grace, what? You've been saved. Not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, so that what? No one can boast. You know, I was thinking about this the other day, and I thought, you know, how can you explain this to people? How is it that God does not allow anyone in based on their merit? And I thought the reason that is because if he did, the first thing that would happen is that the people would get up there and they would do the same thing that they're doing here. You know, the same problems that we experience here would be the same problems we would experience there. You know, there's this move right now to move to Mars. Any of you all want to go to Mars? But there's this move right now to move to Mars and set up a colony on Mars. And I thought if they do, because they think they're getting away from the troubles of the earth, they'll just take the troubles with them. I remember listening to a guy back in the 60s, and he said this. He said, I was having so many problems in my marriage, I decided that what my wife and I needed to do is we needed to move to a new town. And if we moved to a new town, the troubles would be gone. But he said, the thing I didn't realize was I was taking the troubles with me, because the trouble was me. And you see, that's what people don't understand. The trouble is not everyone else. The trouble's me. Isn't that the truth? You ever notice that? Isn't that what the Bible says to us? The Bible always breaks it down into that single component, you. You know, Jesus would always look at everyone and he would say, you. Remember when Zacchaeus was up in the tree and he comes down and he looks at Jesus and he says, everything that I have, all the cheating that I have done, I will repay it fourfold. And Jesus looked at him and said, salvation has come to your home. Because you admitted the problem is not them, the problem is you. And you said, it's a hard one, isn't it? You see, there are two things the message of the cross requires. And the first one is this, it requires a dependence on something else for salvation. Not me, but something else. And second, it demands that we die to ourselves and take up our personal cross. And you see, that's the offense. Because none of us want to take up our cross, do we? All of us want to look at the gospel and we say, you know, you did it great. Thank you very much. Let me just kind of go my way. But he looks at every single one of us and he says, no, 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 no. Now you pick up yours and you start following me. And the more that thing drags behind us, you ever notice that? The more that thing drags in the dust and it drags in the dirt and it gets hung up on the stones and it bounces once or twice and hits us in the shoulder. And that's those moments, isn't it? That's those moments where God is looking at us and he's knocking on our door and he's saying, I'm getting ready to open a door. Get ready, because here it comes. And he begins to look at us and begins to deal with us. And then look again at the verse there and notice that the first group considers the cross foolishness, but the second group is those who are being saved. Those who are saved, and for those who are saved, it's God's power. Well, how is the message of the cross a display of God's power? Because when you look at it on the surface, you would think, how can that be a display of God's power? Death. How can a cross be a display of his power? Well, first, the message of the cross meets our inability to fulfill the law. You ever tried to be good? You remember the song, Johnny Be Good? You ever tried to do that? You ever try to be good? I think I tried it for just a few moments and gave up. It was actually what turned me away from religion. Because I was trying so hard to be good, I was making myself miserable. Because I was realizing no matter how hard I tried, it was impossible. And you see, that's the first thing. It meets our inability to fulfill the law. That's the first power. And look at the second one. The message of the cross relieves us from the guilt of sin. Isn't that something? Do you remember that moment? When you went to the foot of the cross and you looked at him and you said, you know, I can't do it anymore. I give it up. You take it. You take my cross. And then he looked at you and he just, as beautiful a thing. You know, this morning I sprayed some stuff on some mold. And some of it disappeared. And it's just like that, isn't it? He sprays his blood on the mold in your life. And he cleanses you. Isn't that a powerful thing? You remember Dippity-Doo? You remember Dippity-Doo? Silver and Dippity-Doo? Or was it Dippity-Doo? Or is that, that's the hair stuff, isn't it? That's right. Maybe that's why it didn't clean it. Whatever the silver stuff was, Dippity-Doo was what my mom would put on her hair now that I recall. Okay. It has been a while, so. But that stuff we would put the silver in. I can remember, because my mom, that was one of my jobs as a kid. My mom would take the silverware out of the drawer, and we had real silverware, and then she would say, you need to clean it. And so she would have this stuff. And I would dip this. I love doing this because it would be so tarnished and I would dip it in and pull it out and it would be beautiful silver again. And you see, that's what the blood does to us. We dip ourselves in. And you see, some of us only want to stick our feet in. We only want enough of Christ to get out of hell. Kind of like buying a ticket. We really don't want him. You know, remember Peter? Peter said, cleanse me all. And Jesus looked at him and he said, you're clean, but not all. And Peter looked at him and said, then clean me completely. And some of us don't want that. Some of us only want enough just to get out of hell. Just give me enough Jesus to keep me out of hell, but don't bother my life. Stay out of my life. Stay out of my closets. But when we get in there and we completely submerge ourselves in the blood, listen, he cleanses us from guilt, doesn't he? Doesn't he look at you and cleanse you from guilt? Don't you wake up in the morning and say, it's a great day. I can't wait to experience what God has in store for me today. Look at it there. On the day that he hung on the cross, he looked at God and he said this. He said, it's finished. I paid the price. I fulfilled the work I came to do. And you see, at that moment, the way was made open for every man, woman, boy, and girl to receive this gift because he took the guilt and he removes it. I want you to think about this for just a minute. If you examine all of the world's religions, if you examine every single one of them, the primary focus is what I can do to get rid of the guilt. And you see, no matter how hard one works, no matter how many things we do, we just can't do it. It's impossible to get rid of the guilt. And you know, Christ and the cross is the only thing that offers freedom from guilt. It's the only thing. If you go to any other religion, they try and they try and they try. And you see, mankind does that too, don't they, here in the United States. We try that. So you need a 12-step plan. You need this diet. You need this food. You need this car. You need this person. You need this job. You need this education. You need this vacation. If you do one of these things, the guilt will be gone and you'll be happy. And we do all those things. We even spend ourselves into debt trying to do it. And yet we find that we're still not happy because it doesn't remove the guilt. If you go on the internet today, I happened to go on the internet yesterday looking for these, and you find all of these bucket challenges. A couple years ago, I did the ice bucket challenge, and Travis was the one who poured the ice on me. And that was an experience in itself. But if you look at all the different challenges, there's the ice bucket challenge, the smoothie challenge, the cinnamon challenge, and the list goes on and on and on with all these challenges. But there's one challenge you'll never find. I could not find this challenge. And that is the Be Good challenge. I couldn't find it. Because there is no Be Good challenge, is there? Because everyone knows it will never happen to be good. But look again in verse 18, and I want you to notice that God's power begins to transform those who come to the cross. Look at what he says there. And then look at verse 30, and I want you to notice it was done because of God's wisdom. And you see, in fact, Christ is God's wisdom and God's power. Look at what it says there in verse 30. From the beginning, listen to what it says, that God's wisdom, let me take a look at it so that I can say it correctly. Look at what he says. But from him you are in Christ Jesus, who for us became wisdom from God, as well as righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. Isn't that beautiful? All of those components, all those facets of salvation were composed and created in Christ and were brought down to us. And you see, from the very beginning, God was weaving this tapestry of forgiveness. Think about it. All the way through the Bible, from the very beginning, when he looked at Adam and Eve in Genesis 3, and he looked at them and he said to them this. He said, I am going to provide one who is going to stomp on the serpent's head. And he looked at Abraham in Genesis 22 and he said this, God will provide the sacrifice. I will provide. I will do it. And in fact, somebody described the Bible this way. And they said that the Bible is God's love letter to Christians. There was a young man in a college classroom, and the professor was spending all of his time ridiculing Christians. And this one young man just couldn't take it any longer. And he said something, and the professor said, well, I've read the Bible, and I don't understand it. And the young man said, very bravely said, he said, that's because God, the Bible is God's love letter to Christians. And that's what you get for reading somebody else's mail.
You can't understand it because it's not written to you. Isn't that amazing? It's the truth. When they look at it, they can't understand it because it's not written to them. And then look at verse 20. Now, I want you to notice this third group of people that Paul begins to describe here, and these are the scoffers. Look at them. Look at the words he uses to describe them. These are the philosophers, the scholars, the debaters. And these are the ones who seek to understand the meaning of life through learning. And if you haven't noticed, these people have had their sway in their way for the last 100 or so years. And they've told us repeatedly, all you have to do is become educated. If you become educated, then you will become wise, and therefore we can bring a utopia on the world, and all the problems of the world will be solved. And if you look at the world today, if you look at what's going on in the world today, they're not doing very well. You see, the United States back in the 60s, we said the thing we need to get rid of is poverty. If we get rid of poverty and we take care of the financial problems of the people, everything will be solved. And in the 80s, they came along and they said, no, what we need to do is give everyone a college education. If we give everyone a college education, the problems of the world will be solved. A few years ago, that's what they said about ISIS. They said, all we've got to do is give them a job, give them an education, and they'll quit going around blowing people up. Have they succeeded? No. Someone once said, if you take an ignorant man who steals from the railroad and you give him an education, the only thing you're going to do is make someone who now will steal the whole railroad. They won't just steal from it, they'll steal everything because now they're educated. But look at verses 22 through 25, and I want you to notice here the stumbling blocks that people begin to erect that stops them from finding God. You see, during Jesus' ministry, people were continually asking him to show them a sign. But every time that he showed them a sign, it only hardened their hearts further. I don't know how many signs they wanted, but as you read through the Gospels and the different signs that he performed, how anyone would not have looked at him and said, you're different. Sometimes these people who claim, and I'm not disparaging healing and the healing that God brings, because it does happen. But when these people who claim to have the ability to heal someone, they always choose something that can't be seen. Jesus was very clear about choosing things that could be seen. And over and over and over, he would do these things. Think about the raising of Lazarus from the dead. As soon as he raised him from the dead, the Jews began to plot to kill him and Lazarus. They said it wasn't good enough for him to have died once. Let's just go on and kill him. Because obviously he's an evidence of what Christ was able to do. And the same problem exists today. People are continually looking for a sign. I want you to think about this for just a moment. In 2003, listen to this. In 2003 in Boston, there was moisture in between the panes of glass in a window of a hospital. And people looked up there and they said, it looks like Mary holding Jesus. And so thousands of people crowded outside of this hospital to stare at this window. And they began to pray to the window. And this has happened over and over and over again around the world. People will see a cloud in the sky. They say, it looks like Mary. And people will begin to pray to the cloud. And this ridiculous demand for a sign. And the Jews in Paul's day were looking at the cross and they said, it's a stumbling block. It's not what we want. It's not what we expected. That's not what we've been saying is going to happen. It's not according to our tradition. And if you hear some of the rabbis arguing against Christianity today, they use the same arguments. That's not the Messiah of the scriptures. We're looking for a conqueror, someone who will destroy the world system. And for the Greeks, they considered it foolishness. And those who mimic them today do also. If you have been watching the news, you probably are aware of the comments of Joy Behar, one of the co-hosts of The View, when she recently ridiculed Christianity and said it's for those who are struggling with mental illness.
And you see, they consider it foolishness. One of the great thinkers of the 17th century, Blaise Pascal, who originally was agnostic and became a Christian, wrote this: "People almost invariably arrive at their beliefs not on the basis of proof, but on the basis of what they find attractive." They don't arrive at their beliefs because of proof. They really don't care about proof. What they care about is what makes them happy. You know, when they had the Hubble telescope and all of the images that were coming in from the Hubble telescope and all the universes that they were able to see in the black hole, and as they looked, one of the scientists said, "It almost makes you believe in God, doesn't it?" And they still refuse. All the proof in the world, if you look at the DNA code, you ever think about it? The DNA code? You know, they tried to replicate it a few years ago, and they were able to, finally. But they discovered one small mistake in the replication. And because of that one small mistake, it didn't work until they fixed the mistake. That should have been an alarm bell to anyone who believes in anything other than the existence of a creator God. That one small mistake would cause the whole thing to go haywire in a controlled environment. But that's a discussion for another day. Look at verse 20 again there, and I want you to notice here how God views man's wisdom. Let's look at what it says there. "Hasn't God made the world's wisdom foolish?" You know, this past week, we saw these images on Wednesday of these children and adults and what was going on there. And immediately, the world and our country and our government and the school system and the police and everybody began to say, "What we need is this. Man's wisdom. What we need, these are the solutions. This will take care of those kind of problems. Put this in place, and this in place. Get rid of this, this, and this, and the problem is solved." Bingo. You know, Brian Fisher, host of AFR, of the AFR program, Focal Point, I happened to be listening to that for a few moments the following day, and he got it right, and this is what he said: "What we need to do is we need to put prayer back into our school, start praying for our kids, start allowing them to pray, start holding them up in prayer before it happens, rather than always coming together and holding prayer vigils after it happens." Amen. And he said the issue is God has been taken away. Just a few months ago, a professor in California said this: "We pulled Christ out of the schools, we pulled the Bible out of the schools, the foundation for morality, and look what has happened. There is no foundation for morality, and we put nothing back in. And so what we need to do is we need to put the Bible back in, because we pulled it out, we didn't replace it with anything, and now there is no foundation for anything." And if you look at the lostness of the young people, their lostness, their emptiness. You know, I watch the kids coming from kindergarten to fifth and then going into middle school, and I watch them become more and more empty the older they get. Because we spend our time, and I tell my teachers this all the time. So what do you expect when they act like an animal? That's what we tell them they are. We tell them from the time they come in kindergarten that they're nothing but a blob, that they started out as a monkey and became them. And yet they shouldn't be held responsible for anything, because whatever happens goes. But nobody likes that when it happens to them. And all of a sudden they want them to be held accountable for something. You know, several years ago, our school division began to implement these concepts of right thinking and right acting and all of this. And I said, none of that's going to work. And I said, here's why. Because we're not addressing the issue of the heart. And until we begin to address the issue of the heart, the outward acts will not change. You can put you can put clothing on, but unless you do something out here or in here, nothing will change.
You know, with that mold issue that we have in our bathroom, I could have just put a new floor over top of it. It would have looked good. Might even have smelled good. But it wouldn't have taken care of the problem. And you see, the problem in our heart is a sin problem. And that's why we need to cross. You see, man's wisdom says we can teach them to be good. Man says we can provide them with a comfortable living, and that will make them good. But nothing will change the human heart but the cross. Listen to what it says in Isaiah 55, and we'll close up. Your thoughts and your ways are not my ways. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Look again at verse 25 there. Paul takes the whole concept of human wisdom and he blows it out of the water. Look at what he says. God's foolishness is wiser than human wisdom. In God's stupidity, if there is such a thing, he's smarter than you are. He's smarter than everyone in our government. I remember listening to someone speak on this from years ago, and they said that if people think that the hope of this country is in our government, Lord help us. If people think that the hope is the president or one party or getting the right judge in place or the right whatevers, Lord help us. I'll tell you, the only thing that's going to change this nation is when the Christians in this nation begin to live like them and begin to live like one and begin to act like one and begin to love the people around them like one. And you know, too much of the time, listen to me, and I'll be quiet. Too much of the time, we as Christians are more concerned about ourselves than we are the people that live even next door to us. How many of us even know the person who lives next door? Do we know what their problems are? Do we know what their issues are? Did we know the person next to us in the office or on the job? Do we know them? Are we concerned enough to find out something about them? Are we concerned enough to invite them to our home? You know, I was troubled this week. One of our sons was, some of our boys were sharing about some of the young people who they have grown up with and how they've begun to go into sin. People from good families, and they've wandered away. And I thought, where have we gone wrong as Christians? And oftentimes I wonder about my own family, my sons. You know, they're not all walking tightly with God. Where have I failed? What did I do wrong? What did I not say? And you know, ultimately it is their decision, and I realize that. But what is causing our young people to find sin more attractive than following Christ? Why is that? You know, when you really look at it, sin is kind of fun. But in the end, all it does is cost you something. There's nothing meaningful there. You know, I often think about my time of living like that, and I think, what did I really get out of all that? Nothing. Emptiness, loneliness, guilt. That sometimes even bothers me to this day. So if there's one thing that you young people, listen to me, if there's one thing that you can learn from today, is to live for Christ, as the Bible says, in the days of your youth. Don't forget him. So that when you're old, you won't look at it and say, what use has it all been? I'm not quoting it exactly, but I'm paraphrasing. Because those guilts and those memories will sprout up. Why create them for yourself? Why create mushrooms in your life if you don't need them? Stay away from it. Follow Christ. If there's one thing I can urge upon you, follow Christ when you're young. You'll never regret it. Let's all stand. Our Father, I come to you and I lay all of this in front of you. Lord, you know the temptations, the struggles, you know the struggles that a lot of our families are going through and young people are going through, the allure of sin, the allure of life today. And so many of our families have been touched by the misery of sin and how it's pulling our young people and pulling themselves, pulling older people. So many Christians are struggling with sin because they only want enough of Christ just to kind of feel good. Father, enliven every single person in here. If there's someone here who doesn't know you, turn their heart to you. Help them to cry out to you. Enable them. Call them so that they will cry out to you and just say, "Oh God, save me and make me into a new person." And then, Lord, if there are some here who are struggling in their Christian walk because they only want enough of you just to get out of hell, and Father, turn them fully to you so that they walk with you, so that they're an example to those around them. And then help all of us, Father. Some of us, we've been Christians for a long time. Maybe we're not really doing much for you right now. Help us to catch a new vision of what in the world's going on in this world and what our purpose here is. Truly take this word today and open our eyes and open our hearts and open our minds and open our ears to your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.